Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here tonight on a semi-holiday evening. There will be fireworks at the end of the service this evening, so just make sure you stay around. Well, that's not very good to start Bible class with a lie. We're going to be on page 213 of your framework books. I think we started the book of Acts last time, would be like 3 weeks ago, maybe. I'll turn my microphone up, okay? There we go. A second lie of the evening. Oh, yeah, the music's on. Hey, can you cut those wires somewhere? yeah. Well, hey, again, thanks for coming. I've been working a lot on this book I'm putting together called Jerusalem 101. I vacillate between thinking I'm wasting my time to thinking, oh, this is really going to be a great thing. So I'm not sure where it'll end up. But I'm just putting together a bunch of photos and graphs and charts and diagrams of the city of Jerusalem. Not Israel, just Jerusalem. And going through the history and laying some things out that I thought is important, that I thought is interesting. It's going to be apologetic work as far as showing things like they just found this spring. Began excavating some walls from Solomon's city. If we draw the city of David down here, the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, coming like this, Temple Mount is up here. David's palace is being excavated. In 2007, they thought they had found it. Now they have identified it pretty solidly that this is David's palace. And we saw some of the walls and walked around in it a little bit. But then when Solomon became king, they knocked this wall out and added up some time up this Temple Mount area, and they put a wall and a gate right in this area here on what's called the Ophel. That has just been excavated. It's one of the first walls of Solomon that they found. So they're busy, busy, busy excavating. I'm trying to capture some of these things, photos and diagrams, explaining it and putting it into a book. And it's a lot. I don't want to say a lot of work. It sounds like I'm complaining. But it's just taken more time. There's so many photos to process and put together. I'm kind of, like I said, I'm excited about it, but when it's all said and done, I may just be wasting my summer. But you'll decide that when it's all, if you like it. The book Political Platform is at the printers. It's been there for about a week. So anytime now in about the week or 2 weeks, we should have that, and we'll be handing that out. It's a short book, only 54 pages long. So that's kind of what we're doing, or I'm doing this summer, working on those things. And then, of course, doing Bible studies. We are in Acts. Let's look at the, I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at the framework book and introduce some maps here, and then we'll get started in our text. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to meet here. We thank you for our country, especially on this holiday at this time. We ask that we may see revival in our land, that we may continue to walk in your ways. We ask that we may be the salt and light, and we do ask that your word would be brought to light to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, I know one more thing I was going to say. Again, Don't judge me on this yet. The guy's name is Waleed. A bunch of you have introduced me to a guy named Waleed Shubat. How many of you guys know Waleed Shubat? You guys, okay, there we go. There's the little groupies. I'm a groupie now. Waleed, he's a reformed terrorist. A former terrorist, became a believer. You have to kind of follow his story. But he's got a real interesting take on eschatology. Pretty much lines up with my eschatology, except he begins to tie Islam directly into it, and very interesting things that he's doing. Again, you've always got to be careful when you start taking current history and slapping it into eschatology, because they did that in 70 AD and 135 AD and 200 AD, and you know, all the way through they keep doing it. So he may be wrong, but his correlations, his connections are very, very interesting, especially the way he can read scripture just literally, throwing the allegory out the window, just read it literally. And it just looks like you're reading the newspaper today. Anyway, Waleed Shubat, I'm still looking, listening to his stuff, and ordered his book. That I might share some of that stuff with you as time goes by. But nonetheless, I find that interesting. Hey, on page 213 of the framework book, the book of Acts. We went through this, I think, chapter 1 last time we were here talking about the book of Acts. What we see here in the gray box, you can see the three parts that I've got it broken into. You know, some of the stuff is very, very basic, is the ministry to Jerusalem, chapters 2 through 7. And remember, when the church begins, it's really hard for us, because we're Christians in the Western world, evangelical, living in the year 2010, to go back and listen to Peter speak or preach and hear him speaking as a Jew to Jews in Jerusalem in 30 AD and really hear what he's saying. Because it's like, oh, we interpret it so that we put it into our lingo. And so anyway, but remember, chapters 2 through 7, the Jews or the church is Jewish. It's just a bunch of Jews meeting in their synagogues. Some of them have accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and others say he's not, he's a deceiver. But yet they're still family members. They're still church members, if you would, or synagogue members. They're still the same. They're still, again, contrary to probably a lot of what you're thinking or what I used to think, they didn't just suddenly stop going to the temple. It's like, well, we're not going to the temple anymore. That's passed away. They continued to go to the temple. I mean, James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, continued to, in fact, he died getting pushed off the Temple Mount. What was he doing up there? Did they take him up there? He was up there. That was where, in fact, the first chapters, they continued to meet in the synagogue or the temple. So again, temple worship didn't stop until the Jews destroyed it in 70 AD. So a lot of this first generation Christians, they were Jews worshiping Jesus Christ in the temple. They didn't just stop going. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, so keep that in mind. Then they begin, as Jesus told them, they'd go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Chapters 8 through 12, they begin to go out of Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria, spreading the gospel. And now we get into some trouble. Now they start to have doctrinal controversies, besides just being Jesus yes or Jesus no. It's like, what do we do with these people that are Gentiles or they're Samaritans and they become believers? Peter is going to run into a situation over on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, at Cornelius' house, where a whole room full of Gentiles, the Spirit of God comes down on them and they get saved right in the middle of the sermon. I mean, he didn't even get an altar call in. He's preaching, the Spirit comes on him, and it's like God just interrupts the sermon. And it's like, well, wait, they're not circumcised, they're not following the law, they don't know the Torah, and yet the Spirit of the Messiah is on them, and they're saying, it's like, oh man, where's this in our doctrinal handbooks? You know, so he had to go back, and he got in trouble with the church leaders back in Jerusalem. Like, what are you doing rushing ahead like that? He's like, I didn't do it, the Spirit of God did it. And the same thing happens in Samaria. And they, well, what just happened here? The Spirit of God comes on the Samaritans, just like they did on the day of Pentecost for the Jews. And it's like, completely, I mean, things are happening faster than their doctrine is developing. And then we get into Acts chapter, like in 13 to chapter 28, and then we got Paul starting to travel, going up to the Gentile countries, and Paul is really going to rock the boat. And the main activity is going to be in the city called Antioch. And you may be familiar with Antioch. Antioch is really, after Jerusalem, Antioch, right here, actually begins to become, is the hub. Antioch just is the Mediterranean Sea. Cyprus is right here. Antioch, named after Antiochus Epiphanes and his family. I think it's Antiochus III, but this is where the church really becomes Gentile. And the Jews, that's where the book of Galatians is going to be written from, and we have some things in the book of Acts taking place there as far as conflict. And they're going back and forth with councils, with James down here is the head of the church, and Paul and Barnabas up here is in head of the church, and they have to kind of figure out, I don't want to say compromise, but they have to begin to talk and navigate their way through this new material and these new issues. It's so conflicting, understand, that there's conflict between Antioch and Jerusalem until finally Paul and Barnabas, as you know, end up having a split because they can't agree on some of these things. So it's really interesting as we go through this because the church is developing and growing. Jesus Christ is building his church, even as some of the apostles and disciples are like trying to figure out how this is working and almost sometimes stopping it as Jesus continues to progress. That's kind of what's happening here in the book. Turn to page 214. We're heading towards Acts chapter 2, and it's going to mention these cities there, or these locations. These are on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. The disciples were all in a room. We think, you know, again, it says they were in a house. They weren't on the Temple Mount. They were in a house. We got a pretty good idea where it's at. In fact, we may know the actual building it was because it looks like it was a synagogue with church, something there. The foundation is still there and it's been rebuilt. There's a few stones left from this time. But the Spirit of God comes down And of course, we'll read that. But many people are in town that at that time. The temple courts are full. And these are the cities that, or countries, that heard the gospel that first day in Acts chapter 2. Now, this is important too. And again, you've got to kind of keep this in mind. And because sometimes when you start reading, you forget this is how it happened. But see, from Rome and Cyrene, over there on the left side or to the west, those churches are going to begin to grow, or those, I'll say, synagogues are going to begin to grow and develop apparently right away. Before any apostle gets there, those churches, the founders of those churches, were really not even founders of a church. They are simply Jews that came back of those 3,000 that get born again that first day and the 5,000 get born again later that returned home and simply brought, now this is important, brought with them the message, the truth, the power. The power of the church is not the people. The power of the church is not the apostles. The power of the church is not all these different things we may think of. The power of the church is the truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It talks about that's what we're based on. And they simply, without being, in a sense, an apostle or recognized, they return back to Rome with the message that they heard Peter share. It lined up with the Old Testament scriptures, and apparently things started to happen. Because we're going to see here, if we keep hurrying, that by the time we get through tonight, Cyrene, notice what's not on that map. The city of Antioch is not on that map, the one that I just drew right here. Cyrene is going to be responsible for starting the church in Antioch. So in other words, who started the church in Cyrene? We don't know. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James. It wasn't Paul. Nobody knows. It just all of a sudden, in one of the early chapters in Acts, Cyrene, believers from Cyrene are going to Antioch to tell the Jews there about the good news about Jesus being the Messiah. And they don't go to the church. They go to the synagogue. Now remember, the synagogue doesn't have it's obviously Jewish, but there were many, what they call throughout, as Luke writes in the book of Acts, he calls them God-fearers, brothers and God-fearers. Whenever Paul steps up to speak or Barnabas steps up to speak, he'll say, brothers and God-fearers. Well, what is he? Is he being redundant? No. Brothers, Jews, God-fearers, Gentiles who have joined our synagogue. These synagogues had Gentiles who were looking for truth. That was the purpose of the Jews, not to build a barrier between them and the Gentiles, but to build a bridge to bring them into the truth. And of course, we can be critical. We wish they would have done a better job. Jesus was critical of them. They kind of, shut some doors. But yet, the very fact that they've got the truth and they've got the message and they've been scattered around the Mediterranean world, there were God-fearers or Gentiles joining those synagogues and were sitting there. So when the believers or the Jews from the day of Pentecost returned to Cyrene or Rome or these other places, they returned to their synagogues, started speaking the message, sharing the message, lined up with Scripture, and of course, many became believers, including the Gentiles, and by the time they go to Antioch, they start a church. Now you've got, in a sense, a second-generation church already starting, and the apostles haven't even been there. Barnabas is going to go up there and check it out to kind of keep that in mind. There's a variety of things there that you can see on that page. Go to page 215. You've got a map there of the temple. There, as you see right here, you've got the square temple mound right here. You got the temple right here. You've got the courts going around here. The thing about, being a Bible teacher and writing books or stuff is you write what you know, and then you go somewhere and you learn more, and then you look at your map and realize you didn't know. And sometimes you just want to stop learning and just say, I know, and just stop thinking. Because it's not bad. But Solomon's porch, here's the temple. There's a colonnade, these are columns, going all the way around the temple court, all the way around the temple, just something like this, okay? And that general area called Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade. But it was four wide down here. This was actually called Solomon's porch. And the reason they thought that, and not wrong, because that's close to where Solomon's palace would have been. Remember, the city of David was here. David's palace is right here. Would have been Solomon's palace. Mentioned the wall that Solomon had built right there. So this was close, and they called this Solomon's porch. And I don't have that labeled on here. I don't have it written on here. I've got it, Solomon's porch. I've got it written kind of over there, kind of. And then we call this right here, we call this the beautiful gate, or gate beautiful. And that's probably very good, 50% of the chance, that's probably right. Even sometimes it lines up with the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate, which sometimes itself could be called, well, beautiful, because in Greek the word beautiful was corrupted when it went to Latin and it was started being pronounced in, which means golden. So it was called beautiful, the Eastern Gate, and when the Latin came in, they switched the word to Latin. It sounded like golden, and so we get it. We translate it golden. Nothing golden about it. It's still called the Beautiful Gate, Beautiful Gate. But even as we look at the Temple Mount today, there was a triple gate right here and a double gate right here. There were stairs going across like this, huge monumental stairs that people would go up. And this was the place the masses entered. You could enter here, you could enter here, you could enter here. But the masses of people would enter here. They would enter this way, and they would exit this way. Interesting that there was a flow of how they'd move. This could be the beautiful gate. This is definitely Solomon's colonnade. So when it talks, and when we read these chapters, it says, and they were meeting in Solomon's colonnade. They were meeting right here, okay? And when they would, someone was by the, like the beggar is going to be by the beautiful gate, this may be, again, he could be, I've always said he was over here. But after learning and looking at some things and understanding a little bit more, it would make more sense because this is where these people are getting ready to go offer their sacrifices. These people are, they're like in the middle of the church service. But these people are in the parking lot. You see what I'm saying? They understand the difference? If you're going to be begging at a church, how many guys ever done that? Usually you're getting begged from, but that was a joke. Sorry. But if a beggar's going to show up, they're not going to be begging in the church service, you know, by the pastor or something like that. They'll probably be out in the parking lot. Why am I saying this? But that would make more sense. But anyway, a lot of these activities may be taking place right here, okay? Tony, remember you were leaning against that inscription, right? That's the beautiful gate. The beggar night, where you were leaning, that would maybe be where... Okay, we'll explain that later. Okay. That's a little bit on the Temple Mount there. Okay, let's go to the Bible, please. Here we go. Acts chapter 1, we're going to just review that quickly, I think. Acts chapter 1, we know that this is Luke writing. He's writing for Theophilus. Theophilus apparently is a Roman, not a Jew. He may be the one financing this book, wanting to get things established. It's the same person who was the one who received the book of Luke. This is his second edition. So I doubt that he's just writing this book just for this one man, because he's traveling around with Paul. We can see when he's in Asia Minor traveling, we can see when this switches from Luke writing, they went, Paul went, they did this, to where he starts saying, we went, we did, we saw. And you can see where Luke is writing history, and then you can see where Luke is writing a firsthand experience. It's very clear. It's as he's approaching Troas during, I think it's the second trip, the second missionary trip, I believe. But anyway, Luke is writing this. It begins with Jesus, the disciples, on one occasion. And a lot of the things, and I've always wondered about Peter on this first day of Pentecost. Peter is just going to, they're going to like bump him, and he's going to start preaching, and he's going to start quoting scripture that we've never heard quoted before in the context of Jesus Christ. You know how David was in the grave, and how David would not stay in the grave, but the Holy One would not see corruption. All of a sudden, Peter just grabs that out of the air. It's a great verse, but where'd Peter come up with that? You know, maybe the Holy Spirit, you know, led him to it, you know, connected it. But remember, Jesus has spent 40 days after the resurrection, it says very clearly, with the disciples, teaching the disciples. So it could have been, it says also that he beginning with Genesis, going through the prophets and the Psalms, he explained all the scriptures that referred to him. So he may have gone through a whole lot of scriptures. A lot of what Peter unleashes that first day of first day of the church of the Pentecost may have been a rehearsal of what Jesus had taught him. It could have been just inspired by the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, we have one of these occasions in verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. And then he tells them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. And we start talking about the Spirit. And what takes place now with the Spirit, and I'm going to show you this because this will come up here in a little bit, is because of the resurrection, and again, I hope I can make sense. This becomes kind of abstract. I think this will be the third time I've shared this with you. But as far as time goes, There was basically, in the Jewish mind, there was the pre-time, before the Messiah, and then there was the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah came. Okay, that was a real simple way of looking at it. We're living before the Messiah. Messiah comes, we're now living in the age of the Messiah. Well, Jesus comes right here. And so in the Jewish mind, they're now in the age of the Messiah, except he dies on the cross and ascends into heaven and doesn't, you know, come on clouds of glory. He leaves on clouds of glory. It's like he goes the other way. In other words, well, what just happened? And as the disciples preach and as you read the New Testament, it is pretty clear that we are not in the age of the Messiah. This is still a future day. Okay, correct? I mean, again, depending on your theology, some say, well, we're in the age of the Messiah right now. Christ is ruling and reigning. Okay, Satan's locked up and, you know, bound for 1,000 years and there's no trouble on the earth. And that's an interesting theology if you've got that. But it goes right down here in verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, is it time now? Are we going to get this messianic age? Are we going to get this? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or dates. He doesn't say no. He just says, wait. And it's above your pay grade. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. One of the things about the age of the Messiah was the Spirit. It was the age of the Spirit where everyone would receive the Spirit. Not just the prophets, but everyone. It was the golden age. And everyone would have the Spirit. And everyone would be productive. And so that is the day coming. But Jesus says, when they ask, are we going to do this now? He says, no, but you will receive power, or the Spirit, he says. But you'll receive, the Father, okay, it is not for you to know the times or dates, for the Father is set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So indeed, something's going to change. Over here before the cross, no, they did not have the Spirit. They're supposed to wait in Jerusalem until, yes, now they have the Spirit. So are we in the age of the Messiah? No, we're waiting for that. You understand what I'm just saying? It's like this was the way they thought before. Pre- and then the age of the Messiah. Well, they say, are we going to go to this now? He says, not yet, but we are going to receive this here. So now we're in this age right here. It's like, well, what are we in? Are we before the Messiah? No, he's come. But are we here with the Messiah? No, but we have the Spirit. And so what's interesting about this age right now, the church age, and again, theology calls it this, it's a great theology term, now, but not yet. That sounds really theological. Meaning, it's here, we're there, but not yet. In other words, there's going to be a limit on how much we can do, but yet we are in the new age. We are today, we are born again. We're not waiting to become sons of God. They were waiting for the manifestation. We have the manifestation. We are sons of God today. We've been born again. We've got the Spirit. You can see they had the Spirit, but we're not in. We're not here yet. We're still waiting when we see him face to face. And so in a sense, they've added this other age. We call it the church age. But we need to remember, once you say church, boom, the lights go off. We stop thinking, oh, Sunday morning. It's like, okay, that's why it's good not even to use the word church, because it's got, for me, it's got all these negative connotations. I mean, we're in the age of the Spirit waiting for the Messiah, but it's an age where things have changed already. And so that's kind of where we're heading right in here. And now it says, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. And so at this time right here, what we're doing is we are spreading the word gospel once again. You know, there now everybody shuts down. We already know what that means. But we're spreading the message of, I'll just write news, of the Messiah. And that message is not just the gospel tract. That message is Paul says, it's the power of God unto salvation. That very message is what they took to Cyrene, that they took to Rome. No great apostles took it. They simply took a great message into the synagogues. It's like, in a sense, rat poisoning in reverse. You know what I'm saying? They take a little bit of a message, bring it home to the nest, and everybody gets infected with it. And what happened? Did they become Christians? Did they join the church? No, they heard the message and they believed the message, and boom, things began to change. We are in a very exciting age. Okay. Well, anyway, that's kind of where it ends up here in verse 9. He ascends into heaven, which is just the opposite of what happens in Daniel, where we'll see this when he comes to strike the statue and the toes and sets up his kingdom that will never end. He comes in clouds of glory, and that's what they were asking for. And he said no. And then he ascends in the clouds and just does it just the opposite. You know, it's like a visual object lesson. In case you didn't understand what he said, watch. This is Daniel in reverse. He's going away and goes up from earth into the clouds. Well, he's supposed to do it the other way around. Well, he will someday. In fact, just 40 days before this, 43 days before this, he had just told the high priest, you will see me coming in the clouds of glory. I mean, he said, I will come back in clouds and you will see it. Okay, I think we left off last time when we were talking about this in these verses 12 through 25, 26, where they choose Mattathias, and I don't have much to say about that except they have to find a replacement for Judas. They think they need to fulfill Scripture. Peter grabs some Scriptures, and they find Mattathias to replace him, and he may be the 12th disciple. It's a fun debate, gets you into the Scriptures. And one thing about debates and having different opinions is I think that's why God leaves debates. If we had this handbook that everything was all laid out, these are the 25 points, you just believe and then we're done, well, that would be the end of your growing because I know the 25 points. But there's all these different issues and discussions that we got to talk about. We got to stay in Christian love. We go home and study and get our points. We come back and prove the other guy wrong and prove ourselves right. But in the process, we learn, grow, sharpen our swords. So there's a fun debate right there. Is Mattathias the 12th apostle? I don't think so. I don't think he is. I think Paul maybe, but I don't know. Verse 2, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, here we go, new stuff, I think. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That would be, if we drew a map of Jerusalem, it's going to be near what we call today Mount Zion. Here's the temple. Oh, that's terrible. As if the map's going to be good when I get done. There's a square temple mound. Here's the city of David. The cities kind of came out like this. The crucifixion took place right here. In 10 years, this is interesting. This is 30 A.D. By 41 to 44 A.D., Herod Antipas is going to expand the city wall because the city's going to be growing. In those years, between 30 A.D. and 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was destroyed, this location right here was the city expanded. It's like West Des Moines. It's like Waukee. The city's expanding and growing. But nobody built right here. You see what I'm saying? The city's growing, and they're building, putting a wall around it. But this right here, Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they never built there. They came up to it, skipped, and just kept right on going. That was a quarry. And then it turned into a garden with, you know, a place of crucifixion, and some tombs were cut there. And all the tombs, and we see this happens. It happened down in this area. It happened as the city moved west. They'd always bury people outside the city. Well, then as the city grew, you know what they'd have to do? They'd have to empty the tombs and move the bodies further west. You understand what I'm saying? We've talked about that before. They lay them on a slab. The bodies on a slab. They decay. Then they pick them up a year later, put them in a box, an ossuary box. And then he put them on a shelf. They'd have all the family here in boxes. You see, and then they have a slab. So when Jesus was laid on that slab, he wasn't laid there. Well, he's just going to lay there forever. No, he's going to lay there for about a year. Then they'd come back, collect the bones, put them in a box like the James box. You know, we've seen these ossuary boxes they found, and slide it away. And that's why this psalm that's coming up, Peter's going to say that he'll not let his Holy One see decay. He's going to be laid out for decay. But he's not going to decay. He's not going to be put in a box. Anyway, they'd take these tombs right here, they'd empty them and move them because this is going to be in a city. All right. Nonetheless. When the day of panic, are you still with me? I forgot what I was doing up here. Right in this area here, right in here is probably where the upper room or the house was at, right here. Almost, well, on Mount Zion, what's called Mount Zion today. This used to be Mount Zion, then this was Mount Zion. The Crusaders came, they didn't know what they were doing. They called this Mount Zion. So anyway, it's on what's called Mount Zion today. The foundation's still there with a building on it. Okay, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, okay, and began to speak in other tongues. I know we got to be very careful right here because now we just said the word tongues, and you know, some people think that's demonic today. Some people think if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. We got the whole, you know, maybe in this room, some people think if you don't speak in tongues, you're not going to heaven. And other people say if you speak in tongues, you're going to hell. So good luck with that. But anyway, tongues. And it says, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. A lot of words we could study right here. But they're speaking. They're saying something. Something somehow. The wording right here is not a static speech of just blabbering. And we're going to see that very clearly here. That there's some. It's a developed language. It's a dialect in a sense. Okay, here we go. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem. Okay, now we got the apostles right here. We got the apostles in this general area speaking in tongues, whatever that means. It's the day of Pentecost, so there's a lot of activity up here in the temple. Here's your double gate and triple gates. People are coming and going up here, a lot of activity. They hear the sound, boom, of the sound of a violent wind. It's like a storm blew in the town. Hit this part like a tornado touchdown or something. Something weird happened. And so people are going to start coming over this way, apparently. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, not the tongues, I don't think, the sound, the boom, the wind, the storm, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Key, this is, we've talked about this before. A sign. This is a sign. We may not get much further than this. Holy smokes. I can. Sign. A sign, remember, John gives us seven signs in his book. Seven things that happen so that you would ask, what does this mean? Like the feeding of the multitude, the 5,000. Jesus was very specific. It was a sign. It wasn't to show you that I can make bread and you can come back tomorrow and get more bread. It was to give you bread and you'd go, whoa, that's not normal. I wonder what that means. They didn't ask that question. They just said, can we have more bread? Here they come together in bewilderment. And I lost my place. Came together in bewilderment. Very important. I think we introduced this about 3-4 weeks ago, and stay with me. You do not have to agree with me on anything, obviously, but I'm a teacher. I'm going to teach you what I think, and it takes you right to that place of what we said before. It makes you then study or disagree and drives you further into the Scriptures, okay? I don't want to drive you further into, you know, false doctrine. I want to drive you into the Scriptures. So here we go. Together in bewilderment, because, watch this, each one heard them, okay? All the Jews heard them disciples. Who's the individual here? Each individual Jew heard them, the group, okay, speaking in his own language. That's it right there. It's that simple. Each individual Jew comes down here, or whenever they hear this, they hear them speaking in tongues, and each individual person heard them, or doesn't say heard one of them, or heard some of them, or a disciple, heard the group. The whole group is speaking my language, okay? And you're going to hear this about 3 more times. Came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking his own language. Now, listen. I mean, we just looked at the map. We got Jews from all over the Mediterranean world. We got Jews from Iraq, Iran. We got Jews from Egypt and Libya. We got Jews from Rome. Are they, listen, just walking through the streets of Jerusalem today, you hear a variety of languages. You hear Arabic, you hear Hebrew, you hear English, but you hear Eastern languages. I mean, there's all kinds of language. I mean, like Chinese, you hear Japanese. There's all kinds of people there visiting. There's Christians, Jews, and Muslims from all around the world coming to the holy place. Which one? Well, the Temple Mount or the Western Wall for the Jews, or the Dome of the Rock for the Muslims, or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for the Christians. So everybody's going there on a pilgrimage. It's kind of like that day. There was already a variety of languages in town. So what is so impressive if they all come over here and go, these guys are all speaking different languages? It's like, that's the way it was 10 minutes ago. It's like that today. What was amazing is, they're all speaking Egyptian. No, they're all speaking Greek. No, they're all speaking Chaldean. They're all speaking. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. And that word language, as you know from Sunday school class, I hope someone's told you this, is the word, it's dialect. It's like Texan English and New York English and Iowan English. It's like you can tell when a person's from, they're not speaking English, they're speaking Midwestern English. People would speak English over there in Jerusalem, but it wasn't my English. I get phone calls from Nigeria wanting more books and CDs. And it's like, it's so frustrating Because it's like they're speaking English, but they're talking about us fast like this. It's like, what was that? And I go, and I must sound like this when I talk to them. They probably call me the tortoise. It's like, and it's like they're speaking English. And it's like, I don't know what you're saying. I just say, send me an email. Send me an email. And then they send me an email and I can respond. So, I mean, the word dialect here is very important. Each one his own dialect. So, in other words, they're not just hearing English or Egyptian. They're hearing their own dialect. The whole group of disciples speaking my dialect. Utterly amazed. They're not hearing the gospel yet. Understand, get this out of your mind. This is bad doctrine. This is bad doctrine from the early 1900s, right here. Face up, this is bad doctrine. Tongues was preaching the gospel. Most of you probably hear that or believe that, and that's how you just check it off. Tongues was never used to preach the gospel in Scripture, in an example in Paul's ministry, or in church history. Never was it ever used to preach the gospel. And then you get this ridiculous, and I love John MacArthur, I love B.B. Warfield, he's the guy that, you know, great, one of the great founders from the early 1900s, but it's like, when did we stop thinking, you know, about what they say? Oh, well, John MacArthur and these guys will say something like this. See, Paul would go, now start flipping through your book of Acts and find this example for me. Paul would go to a country that he didn't speak the language, so he'd just walk in and gather a crowd, maybe with a miracle, and then realize he didn't know their language, and he'd just begin speaking the gospel in tongues to them. Now, go ahead and flip in your Bibles to that verse or that chapter, that example, where Paul does that. I mean, it's not in there. First of all, it's not necessary. Paul spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, Latin, and he went to Asia Minor and Rome. I mean, everywhere he went, they spoke Greek even. So he never went somewhere they didn't speak his language. And he never spoke tongues to preach the gospel. Well, they're doing it today. No, they're not. They're going to tell you what they're hearing, but they're not hearing the gospel. If they're speaking the gospel, then why do we got chapter verse 14 where Peter begins to preach the gospel in his own language? Well, here we go. Do you understand what I'm saying? All I'm doing is just saying, you people hit this and they start making stuff up because they do not understand it. They start making stuff up to explain it. And they say, oh, it's John MacArthur. Oh, okay. Well, John, it doesn't make sense, John. It doesn't make sense. John's brilliant. He's great. He's a Greek scholar. He's way beyond out of my league. But he cannot teach this chapter. And others like him. Okay, sorry. Each one have heard them speaking his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that, here it is again, each of us hears them? How is it that if they're Galileans, how come are they speaking all of our languages in his own native language? Then they give Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. There's your Gentiles, your God-fearers, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them, here's what you hear, here's what they hear. We hear them preaching the gospel about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. No, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. We're hearing them speak the glories of God. Here it is, and this is right here. This is it. It's going to work. It's going to work. It didn't work in Jesus' ministry, in the examples of the 5,000. A sign was performed, and they just walk away from it. It's going to work now. Amazed and perplexed, they ask. And that is the purpose of a sign. It's like, whoa, that's strange. I'm amazed. I can't explain that. What just happened? What does that mean? And these Jews are in a mood or a mode right here of saying, this means something. This is not normal. This is something that we need to pay attention to. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And that is it right there. That's the purpose. What happened on the day of Pentecost? That's what happened. They came, they go, whoa, this is something new. What does this mean? Well, of course, they've got your scoffers. Verse 13, some of them made fun of them and says, they've had too much wine. I mean, some of the Jews are right there going, whoa, this is something important. And others are going, just like they did to Jesus, it's nothing. I'm sure they're just drunk. Don't pay attention. Let's get back to what we're doing. Again, the hearts are divided. Some say, this is a message from God. What does this mean? Others say, it doesn't mean anything. Let's go back to work. Now we go verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Look right there. Raised his voice, addressed the crowd, and where's the tongues at? It's done right now. At this phase right here, it's happened. It's been used right there. That phase is done. Again, there's a whole other discussion about tongues coming out of that, but that is what happened right there. It was not stammering. It was not a static speech. It wasn't people rolling around on the ground. But the miracle was they were speaking and people were hearing it in their own language. Now, I got to show you this, please, if you don't mind. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians. You knew that was coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm just gonna show you this quickly. See, the problem with tongues now is you've still got something going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And tongues has got a whole chapter here being explained. It's kind of hard to find an entire chapter explaining doctrines by themselves. You got a resurrection chapter. Chapter 14 is all about the resurrection, which we all believe in. The Greeks didn't. And you got chapter 14 explaining tongues and church services. And it's very, very far from saying, well, you know, don't do it. I'm just going to leave it at that. Especially getting to verse 18. Look at verse 18, chapter 14. I thank God, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But he's never recorded speaking in tongues anywhere. Do you understand what I just said? When does Paul speak in tongues? Well, the Corinthians were doing it all the time, and Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you. But he says, you've never heard me. Because his point, but in the church, in public, where we're trying to edify people and communicate with people, because tongues does not communicate with people. We're going to see that here in this chapter. But in church, I would rather speak 5 intelligent words or intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And he's not saying tongues are bad. He's saying tongues have their place, and it's not standing in front of people speaking 10,000 words. I got to tell you a story, if you don't mind. This is just kind of funny, but you got to be charismatic to understand it. Well, and I understand it. That's bad news for you, I suppose. We were in Tulsa for 7 years. We were in Tulsa for 7 years, okay? So if you're in Tulsa, you're charismatic. And I was working at McDonald's drive-thru because I believe, the prosperity message, and it didn't work. So I was running drive-thru at nights. Really. I mean, I can't say any more clearer than that. I went believing the word of faith, the prosperity message, and I ended up at drive-thru. And we closed it about 12 o'clock, or closed drive-thru at 1. We're out of there most mornings by 2:30. Then I went to work at 7:30 at my teaching job. Okay, that's enough of my prosperity experience. Now, but coming through, there's Kenneth Hagin. You guys never heard of Kenneth Hagin? Okay, Kenneth Hagin. And I apologize if you like Kenneth Hagin. Man, we're hitting John MacArthur and Kenneth Hagin. There's not anybody left. But I love John MacArthur. I've got a ton of John MacArthur's commentaries. Okay, Revelation, I went right through his commentary of Revelation. Kenneth Hagin, not so much anymore. But anyway, Kenneth Hagin has his camp meeting. Everybody comes down at convention. There's 4,000, 5,000, I don't know how many people come down. And a big, big convention center, maybe more than that. But anyway, camp meeting. And this guy comes through drive-thru. And I'm wasting time on the story. He comes through and drives through. I say, can I take your order? He goes, oh, I was at camp meeting. Oh, hey, you're at camp meeting. How was it tonight? Oh, it was great. It was great. Oh, man. Kenneth Hagin came out and he spoke in tongues for an hour and a half. Just prophesied and spoke in tongues for an hour and a half. Everybody was laughing. He couldn't stop giggling. The place just laughed for an hour and a half. And he spoke in tongues the entire time. Guy was just, man, he was just lit up. Just lit up. He'd been blessed. And then I gave him his food. He goes, man, he says, you got to get the tape. And I was like, what? I was on my way out of the charismatic movement right at that time. It's like, what? Anyway. Anyway, Paul said, I'd rather speak 5 words than an hour and a half of tongues to a kind. I mean, imagine getting a bunch of people in a building and just rambling in tongues for an hour and 15 minutes and then recording it and giving them the CD or the tape. But anyway, Paul said, I'd rather say 5 words and have it done. Nonetheless, that's really not my point. Verse 20, brothers, stop thinking like children, he tells them. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Meaning in your thinking, be critical thinkers. Consider, don't just go down the road and just accept stuff. He's telling the Corinthians this, be critical thinkers, think like adults. Children are just supposed to listen and obey. And he's telling them, stop being children. Stop just listening and obeying, listening and obeying. Come up with some kind of reasonable questions. Be critical in your thinking. In the law it is written. Here it is, the law. Now he's going to quote from Isaiah. Are you still with me? Paul's going to quote from Isaiah. He says, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So Paul now, as he's addressing the Corinthians, that's really what we're here for, just to grab this verse. He's addressing tongues to the Corinthians, and in the process, he says, you guys stop thinking like children. Begin to think critically. Think like adults. He says, in the law, and he's going to quote Isaiah, he says, God says, through men, this would be Gentiles, of strange tongues, again, that word right there means a foreign language, and through the lips of foreigners, and specifically here it's the Assyrians, we're going to see this in context, Isaiah is telling the people of Judah and Israel, but he's telling them, through the lips of foreigners, God is going to speak to you. Now, why? Because he's ticked off at you, because you did not listen to your own language. He is going to speak to you in a foreign language. And in 701 B.C., and then again in 586 B.C. for Judah, Israel in 701 and 586 for Judah, is like they would not listen to the prophets. They would not listen to the Levites and the priests who were trying to teach them the Word of God. They would not listen. They would not listen. So God says, hey, I'm going to bring some foreigners in, and they will speak. And I think you'll understand me then. Even though it's a foreign tongue, even though it's a foreign language, and they called them barbarians because they spoke bar, that sounded like that, barbarians. And it's just like bar, and they'd make fun, like we make fun of other people that speak other languages. You know, it sounds funny, we imitate it. They would imitate the foreigners, bar, call them barbarians. And so they would come in. He says, when the barbarians come in and they sound like bar, you don't know what they're saying, but I think you'll get the message. Kind of like Tony with the Palestinian boys there in the Kidron Valley. They're throwing rocks at her. They don't understand English, but they understood what she was saying to them, even though they didn't speak her language. It's like a message was communicated. And the same thing here. It goes on and says, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. So now, this is quoted right out of Isaiah 28. I don't mind if we go back there, please. Isaiah 28. And I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing at the Framework Bible Study. I'm going backwards. But chapter 28, I'm going to show you this verse. In chapter 28 of Isaiah, and we're right in the middle of Isaiah. And Isaiah is addressing the people, and we're going to see, it's important for a variety of reasons. But what happened in 701 to Israel in the north and 586 to Judah in the south is going to happen again in 70 AD to Jerusalem. And in a sense, what these people are being given is that second chance in 30 AD. Remember Jesus in the parable of the fig tree? Says, give me one more season, or translating that or interpreting that, one more generation, and I'll water and I'll take care of it, and we'll see if they can produce fruit. But by 70 AD, they did not listen. And so this is, in a sense, Acts chapter 2 is getting ready for 70 AD. And here we go. But back here in context of Isaiah 28, it's the Assyrians are on their way to Israel and Judah. Chapter 28, verse 11. I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to go back a few verses and show you what's taking place here. You may find it interesting. Verse 11. Very well then. Very well then. In other words, in conclusion, because of what he's just said, Isaiah has just said, because this is the circumstances, and it's not positive. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. Now, who's that sound like? That sounds like Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. My burden is easy. I'll give you rivers of living water. Come, drink from me. During one of the feasts, he was telling people, he stood in a loud voice on the last day of the feast and says, drink from me. I am the living water. He told the Samaritan woman that he had the source of water. And here it is, right here. This is the resting place. Let the weary rest. That's what the prophets had been saying. That's what the word of God, the Levites, were supposed to be communicating. Is this truth? And we know this. We know this in our culture today. I mean, it's hard for us. It's like we tell, this is the truth. This is the resting place. It just works. This is the owner's manual. Follow these directions. Stop coming against this. Stop making fun of this. Stop throwing it aside. Stop honoring false religions and mocking the scriptures. This is the resting place. Isaiah was saying the same thing. Very well then, with foreign lips and a strange tongue, God will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then, now this is scary right here. This is scary stuff. You know the verse, it says in the Old Testament, says that God will send a famine on the land. But not a famine of food, but a famine of the word. When God judges a nation, we still have hope in America. The reason we still have hope in America is we still have the word of God being taught in a variety of places, in a variety of ways. You can still walk into a bookstore and there's still a section of Christian books. Now, some of you want to just kind of sort through, but there is if you want the truth, it's there. When we are done, when God is done with us, you won't be able to find Bible teaching. Bible teaching will be gone. But anyway, but they would not listen. Verse 13. So then, because they would not listen even to this, the word of the Lord to them will become. This, when they read the word, and you can see people like this, and you feel sorry for them. And I've been in this place myself. Sometimes I read the word, and the words just jump off the page, like, oh, I can't stop reading. Like, it just keeps going. And other times you look at it, it's like, I can't read this. That doesn't make any sense. Maybe you've been there. Some people spend their entire life there. They read a verse of scripture, it's like, doesn't make sense to me. Well, God is doing this right here. So then the word of God to them will become, when they read the word of God, it will become do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. In other words, the word is still going to be there, but they can't hear. Jesus used this several times when he'd say, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. He said, I know some of you are just hearing do, do, rule, rule, whatever, just go back to sleep. But some of you, you're picking this up and you're moving forward. Jesus says, for those of you who have ears to hear, enjoy this. For the rest of you, just go back to work. It's not going to matter anyhow. Let's go now in the same chapter. Let's go to verse 5. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He'll be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So it talks about in that day, all these things for judgment, for leadership, for battle. And those also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Now, that was talking about that day. In that great day, the age when the Messiah is here and things are going good. But verse 7, and those also stagger from wine. This is now what's going on in Israel at that time, in 701, right around this time. And reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer. There's your problem. See that right there? Priests, teachers of the word, prophets, proclaimer of God's message to that generation, explaining it, stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger from seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. So when God is trying to communicate with them, they can't grab the vision. When they're trying to make a judgment, they can't handle that. It's interesting, wine is mentioned here just like it was in Acts chapter 2. All this, I'm sorry about this next verse. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. And here's what, again, these are some tough verses right here to kind of put these in context. What is going on in these verses? Understand, we know it's negative in chapter verses 7 and 8, and we know God is getting ready to chew them out in verse 11. So what I think is taking place in verses 9 and 10 is God is telling these people, this is Isaiah has tried to explain to the people, and they now are mocking him. Here it is. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? In other words, Isaiah was a teacher and the prophets and the priests, and they're saying as they're drinking and getting sick from over-drinking, the priests and the other prophets, they say, who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? Who is he talking to us? Do children just wean from the milk? Does he think we need this basic information? You hear him just said right there? Isaiah and the teachers of that time were trying to take the people back to the basics. It's like we're so far off track, we've got to come back. And they would say to him, who do you think we are? Do you think we're just children? Do you think we're just children taken from the weaned from the milk to those just taken from the breast? For it is now, again, here's the verses said here, and it may be in a sense, in a positive sense here. It can also be read this, it's in the Hebrew, actually, who cares? In the Hebrew, it's sala-sa, qua-la-qua. In other words, write that down. But what it means right here is prophets repeating over and over again, precept upon precept, principle upon principle, line upon line. In other words, what the prophets were being criticized for was what they were doing. Precept upon precept, line upon line. One verse at a time, we're building a foundation of teaching in your lives. This is the rest. This is the place of repose. But you would have none of it. Line upon line Bible teaching, putting the truth into your heart, putting the truth into your culture, and the leaders, the priests, the prophets, they go, who do you think we are? Don't you think we know these things? We don't need to hear this. Very well then, now verse 11. Very well then. Since you've rejected basic Bible teaching, and you don't want line upon line, precept upon precept, you will not engage. Very well then, with foreign lips and a strange tongue, God will speak to this people. Very well then. If you won't listen to basic Bible teaching, I've got another way. Now we're right back to where we were. This is the resting, because he said this is a resting place, they would not have it. So the word of God will come to them, do undo, rule on rule, and when it comes time to listen, you won't be able to hear it. In other words, if you don't accept basic Bible teaching, boom, the door goes shut. You still got the scriptures, but you cannot understand it. And your culture is going to go off into darkness as you meander through this, trying to make sense of the scriptures and never being able to come to a conclusion. Paul says the same thing. Always studying, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do, rule, rule, but what does it mean? These are the rules. This is what we do. What does it mean? They don't know. Anyway, it continues on like this. We could keep reading right here. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians, and then we're going to go back to Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. And it's just, I mean, there's so many things interesting here, I got to move. Verse 20 again, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. Interesting, Paul tells the Corinthians, stop thinking like children, but instead think like adults. Engage this right here. Engage with critical thinking, but in your thinking be adults. In the law, quoting from Isaiah, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22, why did Paul write that? Verse 22, tongues then are a sign not for believers. In other words, there's no value in standing in front of a group of believers and speaking in tongues, Paul's saying, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. And he continues to talk right here. So in other words, tongues are, right here, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And now we're right back to Acts chapter 2. On this day right here, these people all rushing over to hear this sound were what? Unbelievers, because they hadn't accepted Christ, apparently. Otherwise, they'd be with the disciples. They're part of the crowd saying, crucify him. They came running. They started speaking in tongues. It was a sign to the unbelievers. And the unbeliever says, whoa. This is the foreigner speaking our language. They're speaking in a foreign tongue, but I understand them. Others didn't understand. There's your dividing line. The sword's dividing them. And they says, what does this mean? Now we're back to Acts chapter 2. I'm not sure if that's useful at all, but it's nonetheless burned up some time. Okay. I find that interesting. I personally, because you tie this event is tied back into the history, the fall of Israel, the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem. And again, they've got 40 years now to respond to this sign, the foreign tongues. We're in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 14. Then Peter, after everybody was speaking in tongues, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. I'm just going to read through this. Well, I'm going to try. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Again, there's your division right there again, possibly. Jews, and the Gentiles. Let me explain this to you. Let me explain this sign to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Right? There's apologetics. It's like, first of all, the accusation against us that we're drunk. Logically, it doesn't even make sense. It's 9 in the morning. Bad idea. That's obviously not the case. No, instead, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, this is why I wrote up here earlier today, tonight, that line of that break, because that explains this verse. Now, again, obviously, and I'm going to say it again, you can keep thinking, and critical thinking, criticize me. You don't have to be mean about it, but keep thinking. Here it is right here. The cross, the Old Testament, pre and the post. Now we know what just took place. The Spirit of God has just come down today at Pentecost. Here we are. It's the church age has just begun. They don't think of it as the church age, it's the Spirit of God. They think it's the fulfillment of Joel. I mean, really, even the whole where we are at, I mean, I know we come over here and we're doing what we are. We're the Western. We're doing our thing. We're the church. We're evangelical or whatever. But we are we are sandwiched in the middle, connected to Jewish prophecy. And the reason we are here is a result of Jewish prophecy heading into Jewish prophecy. You understand what I'm saying? We're all part of this. The Jews just aren't cut off. Well, they're done. It's like, we're sandwiched in, laced with their verses. Look at this. Verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, and again, that phrase, last days, means that very thing. In the eschatology days, in the days in the future, it refers to the battle of Gog and Magog. It refers to the battles with the Antichrist. It refers to the coming of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah. Who is Jesus Christ? It refers to those last days. And so Joel is talking about the last days, and Peter is connecting, saying, this is it. We are in the last days. And again, be careful with the last days, because we think last days, the world's going to blow up, nuclear war, and it's all over, and we all go to heaven. Last days means the days of the future, the days the prophets spoke about, which includes, the burning up of the earth or whatever. Isaiah talked about that. But includes all those events that are being held back and unleashed when the Messiah comes. The last days begin when the Messiah comes. Are you with me on that? Last days doesn't mean we're within hours of the end of the world. Last days means the Messiah has come and he's unleashed his age. And that's what you're going to see right here. He says, no, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. In the last days, God said he was going to do this. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now again, we've heard these verses, but remember, all people would include not just the prophets, it would include all the men of Israel, it would include all the women of Israel, it would include all the Gentiles, men and women. It's like, it's like, holy smokes, it's like, how's that work? That's completely foreign in the Old Testament. This is a completely different age. This is the age, remember, it's the age of the Spirit, which they associated with the age of the Messiah, which is true, but our ideal of the age of the Messiah is, in my idea at least, is the Messiah is going to have to be. He's going to come in the clouds of glory and take over the nations of the world. So that phase is, and that's what Jesus said. I'm going to send my Spirit, but not yet. Okay, here we go again. God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, meaning the Spirit of God will move through them. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. And the ideal here is not necessarily of prophesying and having visions and dreams specifically, but the idea there is the Spirit will be flowing through you. Exactly what Jesus says, I think it's John chapter 7. He says, when you believe in me, rivers of living water will flow through you. The rivers of living water is the Holy Spirit. Meaning, you have the Holy Spirit, we've talked about this before too. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 was told that it had become a well of water. A well of water spring up for eternal life for her. True, that's what salvation is. It's my well of water for salvation. The Spirit has come to me and caused me to be born again. I have the Spirit. I've been recreated. I am a son of God. I have a well of salvation water. But, I think it's John 7, talks about being a spring of stream of flowing water. Well, what's that for? That's the Spirit flowing through you. In this age, you're going to be born again, and that Spirit's going to move through you, and it's described here as being prophesying, visions, dreams. But I don't think that's it's not limited. I think you get into, you know, the New Testament, you get all the gifts within the church flowing through you. And not just in a specific gift. It's just in your daily life, the Spirit of God is moving through you. In a gift, you can even throw the fruit of the Spirit. That'd be nice to see sometimes too. Fruit of the Spirit flowing through us. And my wife says amen. Verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And this is what began. And this is no, I mean, this is not radical. I mean, it is, but I mean, for the church to say, it's like, well, it doesn't have, it's not charismatic rolling on the floor. It's Romans. It's where Paul talks about this very thing, about if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. It's moving in you. You've been born again. John says, you are sons of God today. But now listen, verse 19. Part of Joel's prophecy was, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, see, that's why I've got this line right here. Because those first verses, because we are in the last days. And the last days include the Spirit, and the last days include the Messiah. But Jesus, when they says, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, not yet, and then he says, but wait for this. He says, not yet, and yes. Did he not in Acts chapter 1? And so now this verse right here, this is Joel, the first verses, and this is the end right here. And this is why it makes our age, in a sense, complicated or hard sometimes until you see it. You may not agree with it, but it's like, where are we at? Where are we at? We're here, but we're waiting. This has been unleashed on us, but we're waiting. We're living in the age where Saint is the God of this age, but we've got the Spirit, we've been born again, waiting for the day when the Messiah comes and takes over the nations of the world and sets up his kingdom. I'm going to finish reading this. Verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's in a sense your gospel message right there. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, so there's his text verse. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, the man, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Meaning, there's your sign. He did things that no one else has done, which God did among you through him. Now, what's interesting here, apologetically, what's interesting about this is Peter does not try to convince them that Jesus did something. He's not saying, let me tell you a story about what Jesus did one time. What does he simply do? He simply appeals to their knowledge. What knowledge? They saw him do it. Jesus was in the temple teaching daily. He was in Galilee. He was around. Many of these people saw these things. They may have been healed themselves. There was never a question throughout the Bible, even in the early writings, there's never a question if Jesus did something. The question was it demonic or not? The question was he from God or not? It wasn't like, well, that was a fake. He didn't do anything. Well, everybody knows he did it, but I think it's Beelzebub. So he appeals to them on this right here. Again, very important to notice how he's writing. As you'd be critical of this, he's not trying to convince them that Jesus did something. He's asking them to remember what they saw him do, which is a very interesting fact in this early pre-70 AD document. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, Jews, with the help of wicked men, the Gentiles, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, now here's a great verse, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. Jesus used this verse, remember, that was his question he asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they asked him questions. He said, well, let me ask you this question. He used this verse. He says, David said, I saw him always before me. I will not be shaken. Meaning he always knew that the Lord was always there. Even before Jesus was born a man, David had faith in him in the pre-incarnate state saying, he's always here. I know he's here. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And notice how David's insight into this. Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, hasn't been born. David says, I still know he's always here. But yet he's talking about his resurrection before he's even been a man. My body, it says, my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not, notice this, You will not abandon me to the grave, meaning David is going to go to the grave. David is going to decay. David's bones are going to be put in an ossuary box. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, meaning, but he's not going to stay there, nor will you let your Holy One, the Messiah, see decay. Both David and the Messiah are going to enter into death. David is not going to be left there, but the Messiah, the Holy One, is not even going to decay. You see that right there? Very important. David did decay. His bones are somewhere. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with the joy of your presence. That's what Peter now quotes. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died. That's got to be a little bit of sarcasm almost right there. It's like, I can tell you confidently, David's dead and was buried, and his tomb is here today, to this day, is here to this day. And again, what's interesting, again, David's tomb was there. They could point at David's tomb. And there's still ideas about where David's tomb's at. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Now the disciples become witnesses. We saw him alive. Exalted to the right hand of God, they saw him ascend. I mean, again, that ascension is important because they were witnesses. We saw him ascend. We were witnesses. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. I mean, he's knocking this down theologically, and has poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, what you saw come down today is a result of Jesus being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven at the right hand of God, receiving from God the Spirit, and pouring it out on his believers. And that is what you just saw. I mean, that's what happened right here. He just very quickly marched through the whole thing. He says, what you just saw was the result of the Messiah receiving the Spirit from God after he had ascended into heaven, after he'd been raised from the dead, after you had killed him, after he'd performed signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, how does that make you feel? And, of course, therefore, he says, verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What a message. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You're right. Now, again, this is not the whole crowd responding this way, but those that have come forward, apparently, it looks like the majority of them. What are we going to do now? What happens next? They believe the message. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, again, the word for could be the word because. In the name of Jesus Christ, because the forgiveness of your sins. You know, however you want to look at that. I don't think this means you've got to get baptized to get saved. Maybe you do, but notice right here, repent. Repent of your previous actions. Say, we were wrong. Change your thinking. You crucified Christ. Say, well, we were wrong. Now, again, this right here, in Zechariah, the last verses of chapters of Zechariah, this is going to happen to the nation of Israel again yet in a future day, where they're going to repent and realize, oh my goodness, look what we've done. And the baptizing part right here is important. And every one of you in the baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, if we look on your map on page 215, you got your maps there on page 215. I'm wrapping this up somehow. I'm trying to land this plane. Here's the Temple Mound right here. Here's the steps I told you about, the triple gate, the double gate right here. They go in, they come out like this. Down in this area here, there's a huge one, called a mikveh. They're ritual baths. They're all along in here. There's hundreds of them. Over here at Wilson's Arch, you're talking about these rooms over in here. I got a picture of it. Yes, I did. A huge mikveh buried in here in the rabbinical tunnels. Mikvehs filled with water. Because before you ascend these stairs, even the Pool of Siloam down here was also used as a mikveh, is holy water. They'd come up here. Before they could ascend into the temple, they'd have to dip in water and then go in. And imagine, they'd have to have all these huge amounts of water, because on Pentecost or Passover, all these Jews are coming to worship. It's traffic is going to just be backed up, and they've all got to dip in the water. They're divided in half, some of them. So you have unclean on this side. If you're unclean for some reason, you're clean on this side. It is a ritual. Well, there's going to be 3,000 people respond to Peter. Jews respond to Peter. And what they're going to do, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus, meaning we're going back to these mikvahs. We're going back to the water, and we're going to dip back in that water again. But this time when we dip, we're not making ourselves holy to go to the temple. We're dipping, again, I'm done, Tony. That we're dipping in the name of Jesus. I mean, it was a huge thing. They're going to do something they've done, already done that day probably. They've already dunked in the water, ritual cleansing. But this time you're going to dip in there and you're going to say, we're dipping you in the name of Jesus. You are now saying, I am now cleansed, washed in Jesus. So they're just taking it. I mean, it's like this. I mean, it's like, I mean, in the morning they're getting dipped in these mikvahs for whole ritual cleaning for the temple. And in the afternoon, or 9 o'clock in the morning, they're dipping in it to be baptized in Jesus. I mean, so their mind, and they probably, my friend, I don't know, but they didn't say, well, I'm never going to dip in the water again. If they ever continued the temple, they probably would continue to dip in that. It was just their culture. They didn't see it as a sign of blasphemy, I don't think. Hey, we'll pick this up next week. 3,000 get saved. And it says, with many other words, he warned them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, which means there's more than just dipping in the water, accepting Jesus Christ. He warned them, there's a lot of things happening. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, make sure you're at Bible class tomorrow night over here at our upper room here. Peter says we'll be telling you more information about what's going on. Hey, thank you very much for coming. If you got any questions, please feel free. You can raise your hand so I get done or come up and ask me. But everybody else, if you want to run and leave, you certainly can. I do really appreciate you being here. Thank you so much. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank that we hold in our hands here your truth, your preserved word. We ask that we may honor it. We ask that we may take it and apply it to our lives. We'd hear the basic teaching, that we would grow and expand it. Not, we'd not be children, but we'd be adults and think critically and live in a life that would be pleasing to you. Again, we thank you for the chance to live at this time in history, and ask that we may see revival in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, thank you so much.